politician. They were vigorously debating whose profession was the first one. So the surgeon said, well, I think mine was first. After all, in the garden, Genesis 2, didn't God take a rib from Adam's side and create a woman? That was a surgical procedure. Wow, they just marveled at such insight. And the engineer said, well, I think I got one better than you. If you go back to Genesis 1, right there in the very beginning of the chapter, God created something absolutely beautiful from chaos. Now that is engineering. And the politician said, I've got both of you beat. Who do you think created the chaos? Do I need to comment on that? You know, corrupt politicians in our day, throughout the ages, corrupt politicians have a tendency to want to manipulate people to follow them. This is the nature of corrupt leaders in general. They're looking for leaders. They're looking for people rather to be followers and follow them. Corrupt politicians manipulate you to vote for them and follow them with empty promises. Now, here's my point. Sin. And I made this point last week, and I'm going to segue into tonight's service, sermon. But we learned that sin, and therefore the flesh that longs for sin, manipulates us. It seeks to control us. And the question is, what is controlling you? And so as we look at this board, we saw three things, and this is what the whole sermon series is going to be about. We can be led by the flesh. We can be led by the spirit, excuse me, the law, or we can be led by the spirit. Now, the way I'm doing this is we're looking at what it means to be led by the flesh and see that the corresponding answer is to be led by the spirit. Now, next week, we're going to look at how we're led by the law or can be led by the law and how the spirit is the corresponding answer. And then we're going to spend more time talking about being led by the Spirit. Tonight, no exception. Last week, we looked at how Christians are led by the Spirit. And basically, we discovered that meant being manipulated or controlled by the flesh. I did say that right. To be led by the flesh means to be controlled or manipulated by the flesh. So how do we overcome that? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 6:11, and we looked at this. He says, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus, as I'm in Christ Jesus, God has made me alive. Therefore, I'm going to reckon or consider myself as a fact, I am dead to sin. That's what reckon means. Consider it, stand on it as a fact. Let me just give you an illustration. Flirting before marriage is one thing, but flirting after marriage with someone other than your spouse is a totally different thing, isn't it? And we understand, we get that. Flirting has a tendency, I mean, the reason why we do it even, is because flirting says, I like you, without saying it. That's what flirting is. And we all like to be liked, so it's easy to get hooked on flirting. But let me ask you, does something change in your mind or in your heart when you get married? I hope your answer is yes. And I need to ask, why? What is the answer? Why is there this shift? And here is the answer. I don't even think I need to feed it to you, but I'm going to say it anyway. Because you have a pledge to a spouse, and you think to yourself, I am committed here. I have my allegiance here. I do not need some other person to like me or flirt to subtly express, hey, I like you, without saying it. That's what flirting is. Flirting communicates that. But how do you stop it? Let's say you just grew up, let's say, I mean, you grew up flirting, and now you get married and you struggle with flirting. How do you stop that? Now, we could easily say, well, I would just learn to hate flirting. And I'm not going to say that's a wrong answer. But I want you to just step back and what would you say to that person? Wow, you know what? I just flirted all my life. I'm, you know, an older guy and then I just got married and I need to get rid of this tendency to flirt. How do I do it? Yeah. You can tell the person, you just got to hate flirting. And that's not a wrong answer. But here's a better answer. Fall in love with that woman you married so much so that every other woman pales in comparison. Every other woman's love or affection dims in the light of the affection that you possess with your spouse. Pledge your allegiance. Reckon yourself married in pledge, in allegiance, in devotion. And when you do that and honoring and just really have this heart now because you love your spouse, I'm going to honor my spouse. Flirting is off the radar. Flirting is off the radar. Is that not true? There's too much silence in this room. Is that not true? So here is the question. When we're wrestling with sin, what does it mean to reckon yourself in Christ and dead to sin? It means this. You reckon yourself. I am devoted to Christ. Therefore, in honoring him, I want nothing to do with the manipulations, with the control, with the yearnings, desires that are found in sin. Therefore, I reckon myself, I consider it a fact, I am dead to sin. Church, I want you to know, as a man married to my wife, I'm dead to flirting. I was never a good flirter to begin with, so that helps me. But the truth is, I'm dead to it. No, it's repugnant. And I had to ask myself the question, why? And it's not because I just learned to hate it or I was just never good at it. It was because I love my wife and I would never consider, why would I do that? Do you see the implications? I am a child of God in Christ who loves me with the greatest love in comparison to any other love, including a spouse. Why would I even consider flirting with sin a possibility? But we do it, don't we? And so God, I believe, wants us, as we bring an answer to this idea of reckoning, and how then are we not led by the flesh, but by the Spirit? This then, how we are led by the Spirit is going to be tied to this. And so so we can hate sin, yes, but when we reckon ourselves dead to sin, we declare, I am alive in this relationship with God because I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. We reckon ourselves pledged to Christ and dead to sin in the flesh. The key then is that pledge to Christ. The more we love Jesus, the more we will be led by the Spirit. Yes, do we hate the flesh and sin? Yes. What is Paul in Romans 12? He says this. Chapter 6, reckon yourself dead to sin. Chapter 12, verse 10, love 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. What's the lead? Love must be sincere. It's genuine. It's pure. Your love, specifically for God, the more pure it is, the more devoted it is, you will hate sin. You will hate what's evil, and you will cling to what's good. But I want to dig into this a little bit more. And Paul does that for us, I believe, in Ephesians 5. Now, we were looking at Ephesians 4. We were talking about the old man. And no, we learned that that is not your daddy. We learned that that was the old me. That's the old you. The old man or the old woman, that is your old self. That old person, who you were, has been crucified with Christ. You're a different person. You react then as a different person. We act led by the Spirit. So we learned that there were certain lives, there was a certain lifestyle that's associated with the old me, the old man, the old you. And that lifestyle, Paul points out a number of different things from verse 25 all the way into chapter 5 when he gets to the verse that we kind of stopped with, and as I was kind of given an overview of this in verse 15. I want us to look, though, at verse 18 all the way through verse 21. 18 to 21. Are you there? 18 to 21. Because he lists all of these things, and now he leads up to the answer, and here it is. How do we not be led by the flesh, but be led by the Spirit? Reckoning is there, but now he goes into depth. How do we do that? Are you there with me? Verse 18, chapter 5. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, what does it say there, church? Be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So how does this apply? First of all, let me just begin by saying this. Paul's use of this term of being filled with the Spirit is different than the way Luke uses it in the book of Acts. Now, we know this because of the context. Everything, and I mean everything, in the book of Acts related to being filled with the Spirit does not have to do with character, but an empowerment for ministry, service, evangelism. Every time you find it, it has to do with that power. That's what the book of Acts actually is all about. Chapter 1, verse 8. And you'll receive what? Power when the Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But that's Luke. Paul, what does he say there? Just in the verse before, he says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Okay, so the Lord's will, he just listed throughout the last part of chapter 4, all of chapter 5 till now, all of these things that are a part of the flesh, that old man. And he says, now to do the Lord's will, here's the answer. Be filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is being led by the Spirit and being controlled by the Spirit in your character so that you can do God's will. That's what this is about. So the question is this: how are you to be filled with the Spirit? Now, let me just explain the irony of that question. Who fills you with the Spirit? Did you wake up this morning and say, you know what? I'm just going to fill myself with the Spirit. What did you do? Just go for a long drink of water? Good luck with that. See, God is the one that fills you with the Spirit. So why does Paul, this is a command. Why does Paul say, be filled with the Spirit when God is the one who does that? Juliana brought something up. Scripture commands, be sanctified. But who sanctifies you? See, if you think that you sanctify yourself, you're going to be like that little hamster on a treadmill. You're going to, yeah, I got to do more. I got to follow the rules. I got to do this. And it is going to be an absolute nightmare, regularly battling with guilt because you will fail. You are doing it. And Scripture says, hey, what we need is what? The fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Mike Curtis or your name. So, listen to this. Sanctified. So, yes, God is the one who does it. But yet Paul tells us repeatedly throughout the New Testament, be sanctified. How about this one? Be saved or get saved. Who saves you? Church, who saves you? Jesus saves you. How does he save you? Remember, Ephesians 2:8, it says, by grace you are saved through faith. So who saves you? God saves you by his grace. You don't save yourself. However, without faith, you cannot be saved. You can't. So here's what theologians say. Grace, I don't mean to get too technical here, but grace is the primary agency, the primary cause, and faith is viewed as the secondary cause. You need to have it, but it would be improper to say that your faith has saved you. Though, technically, we do find that phrase in the New Testament. And it's misled people to think that faith is some power that we have to save us, to heal us. What did Jesus, the woman that touched the hem of Jesus' garment? Jesus responded, your faith has saved you. Now, that technically means, because of how that Greek word sozo is used in that context and several others, it means to heal. So, okay, doesn't mean to save you from sin, but it means to heal you. So did her faith heal her? Jesus had just said, whoa, who touched me? Power, dunamis, has gone out of me. Did her faith, was that the primary cause of her healing? No. But without her faith, she would not have been healed. So here's my question. Even though it is a command to be filled with the Spirit and God is the one that does it, there is something that we do that positions ourselves, just like faith and salvation, positions ourselves to be filled with the Spirit. Let's look at that. Right here, the main, just super quick grammar principle here. Be filled is the main verb. Participles, and there's four of them here, modify the main verb. In other words, it kind of fleshes it out. It describes it. It supports it. For example, you've heard this, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Are you aware that in that construction, there is one main verb? Who knows what that one main verb is? Make disciples. That is the only verb, main verb, in that. There are three participles, going, baptizing, and teaching. So what do? They modify the verb. In other words, they explain how you do it. How do you make disciples? First thing you got to go. If you don't go, then no one's going to be impacted by your words or your life. Then you got to baptize them. That means you preach the gospel so they're baptized. And then it's not just about evangelism or their salvation. Now you teach them everything that I've commanded you. That's discipleship. It's not just evangelism. It's not just salvation or conversion. It is about growing them up in Christ. That is making disciples, church. How do we know this? Because those three participles, going, baptizing, teaching, tell us. Here are the four participles. There are ing verbs, speaking to one another, singing to the Lord, giving thanks to God, submitting to one another. Four participles. They then emphasize to us how this happens. How are we filled with the Spirit? That is, how are you controlled by the Spirit? And he tells us right here. That happens when you begin, when you're engaging in these things. Now, for some of us, maybe we're struggling right now as we're looking at this, because speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So number one, that tells me that when we worship, you know, that thing that we did for about 40 minutes prior to the sermon, in that time, we were speaking to one another. Now, I'm sure when you were singing, you didn't feel like you were leaning over and speaking to the person next to you, but they heard your words, and what you sang, whether it was on key or not, it is irrelevant. Your words were filled with truth, and it impacted them. And I hope that you were impacted as people around you. This is the blessing of corporate worship. It's absent when you're in your room worshiping the Lord, though I guess you can hear yourself. But this idea of others, it's not just me, it's others. And as a community, we are declaring these truths about God. And so we speak to one another. This is important. We speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But here's the rub. For some of us, and this is no slight to our worship team by any means, because some people feel just the opposite. They would prefer to just have one or two songs and skip right to the sermon. And in my dialoguing with people, I would venture to say there are more guys that fit that than girls, ladies that fit that mode. But many people, they just ate it. Let's just cut to the sermon. In many churches, there's only one or two songs, and then the rest is about the sermon. Guys, we're not going to be preaching in heaven. Now, preaching truth is absolutely crucial. Don't misunderstand me. But worship is absolutely crucial. And if we have this mentality, you know what? Let's just kind of skip the worship. And, you know, because maybe they don't sing real well or whatever. I don't know. But they just doing, let's get to the sermon here, okay? Can I just tell you that if that is your mindset, you need to listen so closely. And I'm just going to be touching the surface. But worship is absolutely key. He does not say that there is no participle in here that says, listen to a good biblical podcast. Listening to a good biblical, it's not in there. Listen to a good sermon. Listening. Mm-mm. This is all about engagement. But what is worship? Truth. Worship is speaking truth about who God is, what he has done, and my response to that. And I tell you what, when you truly get the truth of who God is, that he is faithful, and his unfailing love never fails, when you get that in your spirit, it will change you. When you're going through a hard time and you worship, if you engage your heart, and that's crucial because so many people don't. Well, I've heard this song, we've done this song like 20,000 times, and I'm just, you get numb to it. Then find another gear, find a way to engage that truth, because this is what worship does. It engages with this truth about who God is. But the very fact, listen to this, church. Come, light the fire again. I should probably end with that. I'll do that. Here's this one song. I love this song. No ruins. There are no ruins that God can't restore. I mean, I want you to meditate on that truth. Ruins. You came to Christ ruined. I want you to think about that. What ruin was in your life? Was it a broken marriage? Was it a drug or alcohol addiction? Pornography addiction? What brokenness was in your life? What ruined you? Hurtful, betrayed relationships? Feeling as if you're a complete failure? Never feeling as if you're good enough? Whatever it is, we have all experienced it, including myself. There are no exceptions because all of us have been broken by sin. No exception. God is in the business by his nature to restore. He takes us, there's no ruin. There is nothing in your life that he cannot restore, renew. You don't wait till heaven for him to renew that brokenness in you. Let him do it, or at least let him start doing it now. And yes, it's a process. Sorry, I don't know why this thing keeps moving around in my ear. But there's another part of that song that said, you will restore the years that shame has stolen. Have you ever had shame steal something from you, rob you? Peter did. He denied Christ. How many times? Three times. And three times, Peter, do you love me? And he was, you can just feel this like a hammer breaking off. Do you love me? Declare it. Yes, you know I love you. Awesome. Church, there is something about declaring truth. Romans 10:9. I've got that written down here somewhere. Romans 10:9. Anyway, Romans 10:9, it says, I want to read it to you. So I want to include everything and not just a paraphrase. Sorry, for some reason I did not mark that and in here. Romans 10:9, it says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is both the believing in the heart and then the confession, Jesus is Lord. And the implications of that, by the way, are vast. I don't have time to get into all of that, that Jesus is Lord. It's not just, yeah, Jesus is the boss. Oh, it's so much more than that, church. But is as the creator, as the now redeemer, reconciler, bringing us, we are confessing that truth. Jesus is Lord. He has rescued me, because when we confess something, it is because, I mean, truly confess it, it's because it's in our heart. And when you confess what's in your heart, it has a tendency to galvanize that thing that's in your heart, that trust, even confessing. Like when you're complaining, that confesses discontent, that confesses maybe fears or worries, that confesses I don't trust God, or God, he says he's in control, but I'm looking around and I really don't think so. See, that's what happens when you're confessing with complaining, and it galvanizes what's in your heart. So when you're complaining, what's in your heart's not good, and it galvanizes that. So when we worship, we are confessing who God is. He's loving, faithful, good, kind, patient. What he has done, he has restored, he's brought salvation. So many things that he has done in your life that I hope when we're worshiping that you can relate to that. And yeah, that's who God is. That's his track record. And I'm going to believe that that is what he's going to accomplish in the future. And so as a result, worship then is engaging with the truth of who God is, his nature, his character, what he has done, and I engage in it with faith. I believe. Now, here is the key, because if you are in neutral, if you're distracted, worship will have no effect on you at all. Maybe a little bit, possible. But it impacts you. It opens your heart to be filled with the Spirit as you're declaring the truth by faith of who God is and what he has done. And you're surrendering to that and pledging allegiance. Remember, reckoning yourself pledged to Christ, but reckoning yourself dead to sin. See, this is what worship does. It's reckoning, I am devoted to Jesus. And that will stir me up and ignite a fire so that when we're singing, hey, what does it say? Come, light the fire again. If your heart's not engaged, that's not going to happen. But if it's the cry of your heart in the sense of desperation, God, there is something cold in my heart. I don't know how it got there, but I need you to fix it. I need you to stir it up. And if it's sin I need to repent of, then bring it to my mind and I will eagerly repent of it. If I have been flirting with sin, I will reckon myself dead to sin, but I will reckon myself pledged to you, Christ. And so this is what worship does. It is pledging that allegiance. It is saying, yes, this is who you are. And it is glorifying him, magnifying him. You know what magnify means, right? It means make much of, enlarge. I mean, don't get me wrong. It's when I say magnify, it's because we have such a tiny vision of who God is and what he has done. And by magnifying it, we're just coming a little closer to who he really is and what he's really done. Do you understand? Okay, it's not because God needs us to magnify it because what who he is and what he has done is so small. No, it's just so small in our eyes. You follow, right? God needs us then to magnify that. And when we do that, we're coming a little bit closer to the truth. So this is what worship is. We speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That impacts one another. That's why it's corporate. We sing to the Lord, make melody in our hearts to the Lord. So he is the one who's receiving it. Others are impacted, including myself, impacted by it corporately. And then we're giving thanks to God. Church, these three things are so crucial for you to reckon yourself pledged to Christ, to reckon yourself dead to sin. To be empowered, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what's good. If you're going to hate what's evil, you have to be drawn. If you want to hate flirting, if you found yourself before you got married, just like constantly flirting, you want to get rid of it. It's not just about hating that sin. It is about falling in love with and truly honoring your spouse. And when you do that, you will eventually step back in horror and think, there is no way that I can do that. Can I ask you, why, you who are married, why don't you commit adultery? Is it just because you made a pledge? Or is there something in your heart that is devoted to your spouse? And if that's the case, you just step back and say, no, I don't care how strong the temptation, I'll flee those lusts. I am devoted to my spouse. Amen, church? And this is no different in our relationship with Christ. So how are we to be filled with the Spirit? It is by speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks to God. This is how it happens. As in worship is so crucial. Look what David does. I want you to turn with me now. Excuse me, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 13. Oops, get my notes mixed up here, sorry. There we go. Psalm 13. David is going through a lot in his life. His enemies are mounting against him, and he's seriously concerned about he could die. I don't know if this is when he's fleeing from Saul as a fugitive before he becomes king. I don't know if it is during a time in which he's in battle. My guess is this is a time in which he is fleeing from Saul. But his enemies are ready to triumph over him. And then he says this in verses 5 and 6. But, church, say that with me. But, I want you to engage this a little bit more here. Say it with me. But, you know what that word but is there for? Because here's a contrast. Here's how bad it is. But, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. And we declare that truth. And David is saying, no matter how hard it is, and I am on the verge of death, my enemies are going to triumph over me. And if I die, they're going to receive the glory and not you. Regardless of my situation, but I trust in your unfailing love. I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Now, that's not just salvation because he's being saved from his sins. That's a little bit New Testamentish. But the salvation is deliverance. Deliverance in general. Pulling him out of the miry clay, setting his feet on a rock, pulling him out of difficult circumstances that many times in the Psalms, that's called the pit. Yeah, I was in the pit. That's a hard, hard circumstance. Maybe even facing death, and God pulls them out. No different here. Regardless of how difficult it is, I am going to rejoice in you, and I'm going to trust in your unfailing love. Let me take you back. Well, actually, I guess for David, it would be looking ahead into the future, but Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles 20, he hears a report that there's this huge army coming against him, and he has like very little time to react. And he calls the people together. And he says, we got to do something. And a prophet stands up and he says, God is going to win this victory for you. So you know what Jehoshaphat's strategy is? He pulls his army together, and as they march to meet that enemy, it's like 12 to 15 miles away. Do you know who goes in front of the army? The worshipers. Do you know what they're singing? Give thanks to the Lord. His love, help me out here. His love endures forever. Church, say it again. His love endures forever. Give me one more time. His love endures forever. How long does his love endure, church? I'm sorry, how long? There we go, forever. That means it doesn't end. So don't wake up tomorrow morning in the face of strong difficulties or a bad night's sleep, and again, you didn't sleep. Oh my goodness. You know what? God's love did not stop last night. And he loves you with an unfailing love in this moment. Press into him. I can remember in college, I had a lot of those nights. But it wasn't because I didn't sleep well. It's because I just didn't sleep much because I was up late studying. And I remember going into, because for me, I was a commuter. So I go into the commuter's lounge. And my habit was, I'm going to choose a table. And they had these picnic tables that at most four people, two on each side, could sit at. And I'm just thinking, okay, where do I sit to eat lunch? I usually just pray, God, show me who you want me to share Christ with. Who do you want? And I'm just kind of, Lord, lead me, right? Just lead me. And I just will sense, okay, I'm going to sit right here. But I walked in and I said, Lord, please don't have me talk to anybody. I want to put my head down. I'll manage to eat my lunch. I just want to put my head down and get some rest. So there's a table. I mean, they all have at least one person. So there's a table here. And I sit down and the guy starts engaging me in conversation of all things. And so I just said, okay, Lord, I'm really tired. Please. But the conversation turns to his past and things, and he's not a believer, but he says, he did ask me, so what are you here for? What do you want to get? I'm majoring in psychology. So what do you want to do? Yeah, so I want to be a pastor. Really? And he starts talking about this and he says, you know what? And he starts describing these, and it's a miracle. He should have drowned in a pool. And when he took a breath, instead of water filling his lungs, because he was at the bottom of the pool, it filled with air and it freaked him out. And he said, this is impossible. And I had an opportunity to share the gospel with him and say, I don't know all the details of what happened with you in that time, but I do know this. God has his hand on you for a purpose. And I'm saying this because this is God's unfailing love. And I didn't want to engage in the conversation, but God in his love said, Mike, yes, you will. You know why? Because in my weakness, God did something. And it was beyond Mike Curtis's abilities. It was beyond my own words. It was hard for me to understand 2 + 2 = 4. And yet somehow I managed to communicate Christ and his truth. And I like to tell you that that guy gave his heart to Christ right there. And he was so close, but he was wrestling with, I can only imagine, sin in his life and weighing the cost. And I challenged him that don't wait too long. Don't wait too long. Think about this. Think about the cost. Because you're saying goodbye to your old way of life, and you're saying yes to Jesus. And so I have prayed every now and then when I think of that story. I can't even remember his name. God, please take that seed over these years, water it, and you bring the increase. Why? Because of his unfailing love. Even no matter how hard life is, God gives us strength. No matter how much tragedy we face in life, God is still our rescuer. He's still our savior, our salvation. And that's what he's rejoicing in. Rejoicing, my heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Now, he doesn't say you are being good to me. Maybe those thoughts are a little bit clouded because right now, God, I'm not seeing what you're wanting to do right now. But I know this, you have been good. You have this track record of goodness. And so here by faith, even though I don't see that goodness right now, here by faith, I am declaring God has been good. And I'm going to rejoice in his salvation. Church, this is worship. This is worship. This, the posture of our heart is absolutely key and central in worship as we engage in it, not in this numbness like, you know, we used to, but I grew up in a church and I'm not opposed to this, but we would say confessions, Apostles' Creed and so on. And I had those confessions memorized, but so many times I would, after saying it, I was just thinking, I would wake up, oh, well, what did I just say? Oh, yeah, that was the Apostles' Creed. Sure, I know that. And I would just disengage. And how easy that is when we worship. You know, when you're tooling down I-4 and it's a little bit crowded and it's going to take you longer than you thought, engage in worship. Turn worship music on. I'm not saying that if you turn the country rock station on that that's somehow sin, but what an opportunity right now. How about if I engage in worship because I am being tested to be very grumpy and impatient right now. So I'm going to declare his goodness, his unfailing love, and you will be amazed at how that attitude begins to dissipate. And God, as you're posturing your heart in faith and surrender to him, declaring his goodness, who he is, what he has done, by faith, apprehending it, I will rejoice, give thanks to him. Give thanks to him. And that was one of the reasons why I had us focus because of this right here, worship, giving thanks to God is so central to it. Because giving thanks, that's what we talked about this past Tuesday night, by the way, if you weren't there. Giving thanks is so crucial. We step in and lean into faith and say, thank you, God. I'm not going to focus on these negative things. They're a distraction. When the Israelites stood at the Red Sea, they were distracted because they saw Pharaoh's army and they were filled with fear. Are you filled with fear tonight for any reason? Your health, your finances, filled with any kind of fear. What is tomorrow going to bring? I'm going to tell you this. Worship is the answer. And you will be filled with his spirit. Because you're pledging your allegiance to Christ. And you're therefore saying, none of this. Complaining, none of flirting with sin. No. Mm-mm. Worship engages the heart. So Jehoshaphat, as he is leading this into this against the enemy, the worshipers are worshiping. Give thanks to the Lord for his love. Does what, church? Endures forever. And when they get there, they find the entire enemy army had turned on one another and killed each other. God, it says, had ambushed them. God had allowed discontent to stir up because it was three nations, people groups, that had come together to fight Israel, and they began to bicker and argue, and before you know it, swords slung here, arrows flying there, and they kill one another. God overcame them. Church, I'm going to tell you right now, some of you need your enemy destroyed, and he's feeding on your attitude. Be filled with the Spirit. Let worship lead and take you into that battle, declaring who God is, what he has done, and apprehending those truths, declaring them by faith. That faith declaring then galvanizes what is in your heart, which I hope at that point is faith. Worship never flinches in the face of the facts. Those first four verses, he readily confesses. Here's the facts. He's not embellishing them. These are the facts. God, I don't know where you're at right now. I don't know when you're going to step in. Worship trusts in God's character, his unfailing love specifically. Worship trusts God will act according to his character. So not only is he good, is he loving, but he will act accordingly, and therefore we rejoice in his salvation. That's what God wants to do, because by nature, he's a restorer. He's a renewer. He wants to bring salvation. This is who he is. Worship is a right posture of heart, that he will act with goodness again. So with Jehoshaphat, as they're declaring this truth, God went before them and ambushed the enemy. I want you to think about that. Some of you, you need your enemy ambushed. He's attacking you. You're wearied in the battle. And I'm suggesting to you that surrendered posture of heart, declaring that truth, worship, that is so key. How interesting that he does not say, listen to a good sermon. Because sermons generally engage the mind. But I'm going to tell you this. In worship, worship engage is truth, which I hope a sermon is. Worship, though, generally focuses on a few truths. And there's melody in your heart. You are wired for music. Whether you have an inclination to music or not, you are wired for music. Music has this ability to take truth and plant it deep in your soul, in a way that sermons do not. Now again, sermons serve a specific and very important function, but so does worship. And so I'm going to close in prayer right now, and I'm just going to encourage you, engage in worship. We're not going to have time to get into this. It wasn't my purpose to get into submitting one another. These three, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We got the first two greatest commandments right here. Can you stand with me?